Acts and chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. The last time we considered this passage, we saw how great fear came upon all the church and all who heard about Ananias and Sapphira, who had played the hypocrite before God and men, and who were struck down because the Lord had no intention of his new covenant people being corrupted at this early stage, in those parallels that there are in some measure between Old Covenant Israel and this new covenant people. And so in verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray once again. God of salvation, we do adore your love and your power, which are revealed in mercy and in grace. Lord God, show us again tonight your great mercy, your great strength, the might that you reveal in salvation, the confidence that we can have about the progress of the gospel, and our need to grasp that gospel's power as it divides between those who believe and those who do not. Lord, make us a people who don't just grasp this intellectually, but show it day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen great grace. We've seen great fear. Those lead now to this striking summary of great blessings as the gospel blade continues to cut and to divide in and around Jerusalem. This is the third summary in the book of the Acts. The first of them came at the end of chapter 2, where those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I read that and you might say, yep, definitely recognize some common notes in that first summary and the one we've just read in Acts 5. Or here's the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And again you say, yes, there are a couple of notes there that I can recognize in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. If there's a shift, it's toward perhaps a greater focus on the external impact of the gospel as it is being preached. I think we must take account of the fact that what's taking place, as it's summarized for us here, is a continued answer to the prayers of God's people when they had first faced this particular persecution. Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what you've got happening now then is that prayer is being answered. The gospel wave continues to build and begins to spread. And you've got a church now that is fighting at least on two fronts: persecution from without and corruption from within. And they're holding fast to what is true, and they are preaching what God has given them to do, and they're relying upon their Lord and their Saviour. And there are these contrasting reactions that then Luke tries to summarise. And it is a little bit tricky because you've got different groups who are differently described. You've got the apostles who are among the people, and they were all in Solomon's porch. Which they? Who all? None of the rest dared join them. Who are the rest? The people esteemed them. Which ones? Believers were increasingly added to them. They brought the sick out of the streets. Who's who? And who's doing what? With whom, to whom, and amongst whom? I can't tell you that we've got absolute answers to all of those things, but we'll try and work through this and discern the great power that is being employed, the great unity that is being enjoyed, the great esteem in which the church is being held, and the great growth which God was pleased to grant them. First of all, then, you've got this great power. And remember, chapter 2, signs and wonders. Remember, chapter 4, stretch out your hand to heal, O God, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And now, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And then you get a bit more detail toward the end of this summary. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Great power is being demonstrated. Now, this is not apart from the preaching of the gospel. These signs and wonders are God's validation of the message he has given the apostles to proclaim. In that sense, and at the beginning of this process in which the gospel is going out from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and you've got to remember that sequence, because as the gospel hits these barriers, God authenticates the message that is being preached through these signs and wonders. But remember that the healing is God's, and the signs and wonders are done through the name of God's holy servant, Jesus. The agent, the one who acts here, is God himself. These are his signs and wonders. This is his act. Through the apostles, these things were done. By whom? Why did they happen? Because God was at work through them. The power that we're seeing here is not human power. In one sense, we would rightly say it's not even apostolic power. It's divine power through God's servants. The agent of all these things then is God himself, but the instruments are the apostles. It is done through the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders happening among the people. God is at work through men. Now, this is a Christ-like ministry and a Christ-like validation. Again, at this point in redemptive history, it is essential that these messengers of Jesus be seen to be working as Jesus worked and carrying on his mission. So you will see striking parallels between things that Christ did and what these men are now doing. So you could go back, for example, to Luke chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they couldn't find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. That's what's happening here. We can see that the power of God is present with the apostles. And from the cities now around Jerusalem, there are people who are saying, we need to bring our friends to the place where God is showing his gracious power. Or in chapter 6 of Luke and verse 19, and I'm using Luke primarily because Luke's written both books and the echoes are probably deliberate. The whole multitude sought to touch Jesus, for power went out from him and healed them all. Or you have something like Mark chapter 5 and verse 27 and following, where the woman who'd had the flow of blood for 12 years heard about Jesus, came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And that's not too far off the people who said, if Peter's shadow just falls on them, maybe the blessing will come. It's not, there are some who would suggest this is just rank superstition. And apparently there's some very thoughtful piece that somebody wrote about ancient beliefs about the shadow as the extension of the person and the power to bless or curse that might have lain in the shadow in ancient thinking. I didn't read that, I'll confess. My point is that there's such an appetite here that unusual, we're told that Paul did unusual miracles so that even handkerchiefs were used to bring healing to people through the ministry of the apostle. Now again, we're not suggesting that these things need to be validated. I once sat in a meeting in the community center over there where a manifestly unwell man was waving around handkerchiefs and claiming that once he'd blessed them, they could be sent to people and the people who opened the envelopes would be healed from all their diseases. I almost stood up and said, physician, heal thyself. Wrap it around your throat. Put it around your... You can barely speak, so sick are you. We're not suggesting, we're not trying to dismiss superstition or overrule it. But the point is this, that such is the demonstration of divine power that the people are persuaded that just Peter's shadow falling on someone might do them good. Their faith is not always particularly clear, but it is often strong, just as it was with that lady who touched him in the crowd and hoped that she would be healed. And was. And the multitudes who thronged around waiting for the blessing of God to come. These men then are God's instruments to bring divine favor in this environment. And the work done is that of signs and of wonders, authenticating, validating, demonstrating the apostolic ministry. And it's in those two spheres which are so typical of Christ's labor while on earth. There's healing from disease and there's freedom from demons. The triumph over sin and its effects in this world. The triumph over the forces of darkness in this present evil age. And what's striking here is that these are not judgment miracles, if I can make that distinction. God revealed his power when he struck down Ananias and Sapphira who had lied to the Holy Spirit. But the typical work of God here is what you might call gospel miracles, It's the mercy of God that's being shown. It's the power of God to save and to bless that is being demonstrated. And you've seen again and again through Acts that these great mighty deeds that God is doing among the people are being used to impress upon them the fact that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed as the Saviour of sinners. That's what's taking place as this great demonstration of power is made. It is emphasizing the goodness and the mercy of the living God as the good news of Jesus Christ continues to go forth by the hands of the apostles. Now, we do not believe that there are still apostles today for various good scriptural reasons. And we might be tempted to say, well, this then is utterly irrelevant to us. My friends, do we never see miracles of grace and goodness? Every sinner saved is a demonstration of divine power. It might be a very ordinary story in human terms. It might be a striking arrest. Not everybody needs to have the so-called Damascus Road experience, but every passage from death to life is a mark of divine power. And have there not been other great deliverances? Why do we bother praying for a brother like Roloff? We're not pretending that he can abandon the medical course that's laid out for him, but we are asking for the living God to work by those things and sometimes above those things. We have seen God answer wonderfully prayers for the deliverance of our brothers and sisters. Because we do not have apostles, and because we do not have the signs of the apostles, does not make us any less supernaturalists as Christians. God's great power is still at work in the world. The prime demonstration would be the salvation of the lost, and with it, other marks of God's gracious favour toward those who are in need. There is great power here, and there is great unity. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, this is, as we've seen before, the covered area outside the second temple there in Jerusalem. And the apostles are gathering there regularly with one accord in Solomon's porch. And I would suggest to you that the all there probably means all the believers and not just all the apostles. Although some, and I'll hint at this again, suggest it is just the apostles. But the point is, in the face of the ongoing persecution that they face, and taking account of the corruption with which they've had to deal, the church maintains a visible temple, a visible presence rather, there in the temple precinct in Jerusalem. They are not hiding away. They are continuing to make the Lord Jesus known. And their unity is expressed by their regular gathering together, all in one place. The application, or at least one of them, is obvious, is it not? How do we express our unity as God's people? By gathering together in one place on a regular basis as a testimony of the fact that God is among us and we are meeting together as those who know and trust him. And there's that beautiful language that you find at different places in the scripture. They weren't just in the same place. They were of one mind and one heart. They were with one accord in Solomon's porch. They wanted to be there. They made their way to worship together, delighting in the Christ who had saved them, in the truth that he was speaking to them, and in the people amongst whom he had put them. And my friends, it is very simple, but it ought to be the appetite and the delight of God's people to gather together. That shouldn't be an oppressive thing to us. It shouldn't be a strange thing. It shouldn't be a mere habit. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up together." Do we relish the prospect of gathering together? Do we enjoy one another's company? I had a terrible shock this afternoon at 25 to 5 when our friend Hiro said to me, "By the way, Pastor, you've got to preach in 25 minutes. Shouldn't you be on your way?" We'd been sitting around the Wong's dinner table and we hadn't left it. And there were about 8 or 10 of us there, and we'd been speaking together of the things of God, exchanging testimonies of his kindnesses to us, speaking, and the time had simply blasted past. Oh, right, we've got to go. We've got to get to church now. We're going to go and worship him. It was a joy to be together, and that should stimulate our joy. Well, now we get to go and spend time with everybody. We get to worship God together. We'll get to stand together and talk together and enjoy one another's company. When these great works of God are taking place, when the gospel is being preached, when the saints are enjoying these realities, it's not that there is no persecution. This is in the midst of persecution. It's not that there's been no inrushing of corruption. This is just after Ananias and Sapphira have been put to death by God in judgment for their sins. And even those things themselves are helping to create a cohesion among God's people so that they gather together with one accord in order that they may honour their Lord. There's great power here, and there's great unity. And they're held in great esteem. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And this is where it may get just a little tricky. I'll tell you where I think I'm going, and you can follow as far as you're willing. There is plain preaching, and there is revealed power from heaven. And that is compelling, but it's also troubling. Remember what Nicodemus said to our Lord in John 3 and verse 2. "Rabbi, we know," he's speaking on behalf of the Jewish Sanhedrin, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, did that bring all the Sanhedrin clustering around the Lord Jesus to say, "Tell us more"? No, Nicodemus is there at night. And he's saying, it's undeniable that what's happening here is the power of God. For what you do could not be done unless God were with you. And it's brought a division. Now, can you imagine if we were known as the church where hypocrites die? I think that would spook people. I think it should spook people. That's a striking reality. Some of you will remember exhortations that my father would, I think, reasonably regularly give at the prayer meetings. He would ask that God would give us the reputation of a dangerous church, where people would say, "You want to watch out for those folks. If you go in there, you'll come out different." That there would be a manifest sense of divine power at work among us. And it seems that this keeps many people at arm's length. The reality of God at work in this way is striking amongst the people at large. Now, this is where some suggest that the apostles were with one accord in Solomon's porch, and even the other Christians were so worried by this that they kept themselves at a distance. The suggestion is that the people of God around the apostles were impressed by their continued stand, but found it too costly to come near to them. I struggle with that in part because of the parallels between the summaries. I think the division typically seems to be again and again between those who believe and those who do not. And so I think that the rest here who did not dare to join them are not believers who are just applauding the apostles' courage from a distance, but unbelievers who remain impressed by what they're seeing, but distant from it. Where do you see this elsewhere in the scriptures? What would make us think that that's a likely interpretation? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. Back again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 37. When our Lord has cast out the demons from the man in Gadara, and the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. These people had seen great signs and wonders. A man whose nickname was Legion, because there were many demons in him, had been wonderfully delivered by the power of God through Jesus Christ. And those demons had gone out into the great herd of swine, and the swine had rushed down the hill into the water, and they had been drowned there. And when people saw the mighty works of God in their midst, they did not say, "Lord, stay here and teach us." They said, "This feels dangerous to us. This is costly to us. Please, can you go away?" Except for at least one man. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. You see the division? God is mightily at work. And some people are repelled by it. It's too demanding. It's too intense. It's too costly. It's too much. We'll keep at a distance. Even today, don't you sometimes hear with people when you're trying to tell them about God's goodness to you? "That's great for you. I'm glad that makes you safe and happy." And if, don't you want to be safe and happy too? What they're saying often is, "No, that's okay for you, but it's too high a price for me to pay. I'm not persuaded. I don't want to pursue those things." There are many people who, if we are walking before God in the grace of the Holy Spirit, will not be able to deny the undeniable. And you may have had that in your own families. You're a different man or woman, boy or girl, to what we can't pretend that nothing has happened. You're more stable, you're more settled, you're happier, you're joyful. Yet now that you understand, the language that they use tends to avoid the spiritual reality. Then they'll add on something, you know, "And we know that you really like going to church now." They don't necessarily want to join the dots, but they can't deny that the person who now loves to be with God's people and reads their Bible and prays and sings and engages with other people who are like them is typically, even in the world's estimation, a happier and a cleaner and a more settled person. But they themselves will not draw near. There can even be great esteem. We respect you. We appreciate you. We love what you've got to offer. We're grateful for the new joy that fills your soul. But it's not for us. We don't want to come near. Is there anybody here this evening who feels like that? You can see it perhaps in a family member. You can see it in the Church of Jesus Christ. You almost smell it sometimes. You see the delight that characterizes the saints. You see the pleasure that we take in our God and in one another. You see the eagerness with which we come to worship. The pleasure we take in reading God's word and speaking of it one to another. But you have no appetite for it yourself. If that's the case, what's keeping you back from the peace and the joy of believing? The blessings of God himself. Of course we're happy. God is our God. Of course we're at peace. Our sins have been forgiven. Of course we have hope. Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of all his people. Of course we've got love. We've been loved by God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you presently see that true religion is true? That real religion is real? That God does save sinners, but you are still holding back? I plead with you, don't do so. Be more like those. Be like those who manifest the great growth. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now again, it might be possible that you'd hold off here and say, right, now there's a conflict. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. I thought you just said that no one would join them. Here again, this is what Luke's trying to do, is to summarize the effect of gospel preaching with gospel power. There's a contrast in the responses to the gospel. And again, we've seen this before in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And there's even a possibility here that something is being fulfilled of our Lord's promise that greater things than these you will do. This is what happened in the ministry of Christ. And now it's happening on an increasingly extensive scale. So again, you can go back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Simon Peter saw the mighty work that Jesus had done when he spoke and the fish were gathered into the net. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's a pressing sense that though he is a sinful man, he is in the presence of Almighty God. Or Luke chapter 8 again, verse 37 and following. You've got the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asking him to depart from them, for they're seized with great fear. But the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. Why? Because when the power of God is seen and known, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached clearly and plainly, it cuts. It's a Jerusalem blade, and it divides between men and women, boys and girls. It's compelling and it's dividing. What it doesn't do is leave you neutral. The gospel, when it's preached like this, must either be accepted or rejected. That's what happens every time the truth is made known. When it's preached, some draw back and some press in, because you must either have Christ or you are turning from Christ. You're either tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, or you're saying, I do not want or need these mercies. And what you've got here then is the power of God made manifest, the unity of the church being emphasized. Some who hold the apostles and the saints in great esteem, but they draw back because they're afraid of getting involved in this and being subject to these heavenly realities. And yet there are still people who are believing. And they are being increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. I love that phrase. You know, the gospel is hitting everybody. It's not just attracting the women by its tenderness and its kindness. It's not just attracting the men by its robustness and distinctness. No, it's doing what so often happens in times of great spiritual operation, that it is gathering in multitudes of both men and women. The gospel is sweeping through and it is attracting all. And you notice now that something else is going on. Where was this gospel to be preached? Where was this good news to be proclaimed? Where was the power of God to be revealed? Beginning at Jerusalem, then into Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And up to this point, the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of the risen Jesus' power has been in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 16. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The gospel is rippling outward. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, the apostles will be accused. And they might have said, filled it, we're overflowing it now. People are hearing, the gospel's going out. They know that God is at work, and they are coming to see and to hear. I pray that this may be your response. that if you are not yet a child of God, that the gospel will begin to spill over, and that you will be among those who come to trust in Jesus Christ, and then that others will be among those who come to trust in Jesus Christ. We should not be satisfied with small returns on gospel ministry. Don't we expect God to glorify his name? Could it be that we do not have because we have not asked? Shouldn't we be pleading? Oh God, grant that we may see and hear heavenly reality in such a way that it always cuts like a knife, so that either people are saying, this is real, and it's a great thing, and I'm not sure I can handle this. Or, this is real, and it's a great thing, and how could I hold back from this? This is truth. This is God at work. It's a wonderful snapshot of what is taking place. And you notice it doesn't happen amidst the balmy waves of a gentle summer's day on an inland lake. The storms have been rising. Persecution has begun from without and will continue to grow. Corruption has tried to make its way into the church and has been dealt with in a fearful fashion. But what is happening to the believers in Jesus Christ? They're holding fast. They're maintaining the truth. They're preaching the gospel. They are not being cowed by persecution, and they are not turning a blind eye to corruption. They are maintaining their purity of doctrine and of practice. Their faith is clean. Their life is vibrant. They will not be overcome by the assaults and the rages of the godless without, and they are not going to cultivate or allow the godless that could be within them to prosper. They will be God's holy people. And God is pleased to honor those who honor him. My friends, too easy to become politicians in dealing with the disdain and disgust of a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Let us stand fast. And let us not be cowed and fearful because of the assaults of the world. Too easy to say that it's too hard and too difficult to address sin that comes up in the life of a congregation. We cannot turn a blind eye to sin when it happens. It might make us weep, it might make us tremble, but we must be faithful to God, to stand fast and to pursue purity. Perhaps if I can put it this plainly, what would you rather have? An easy life and the status quo, or a battle against persecutions and corruptions and multitudes of sinners pressing into the kingdom? Now, when I put that to myself, you know what my instinct is? Can I have an easy life and multitudes of... That's what I would like to have. But typically, that is not the case. There was an early season, wasn't there, where everything seemed to be going swimmingly. But it didn't last because it's not normal. Now persecutions and corruptions abound. And the church ploughs a straight course, and God is pleased to add to them multitudes of both men and women. It's a beautiful parallel. Again, remember the summary at the end of Acts chapter 2. Believers were added to the church. Here they're described as added to the Lord. That's not two different things. It's two different expressions of the same thing. People are coming to Jesus Christ and being saved. It's a great demonstration of divine power in salvation and deliverance from sin and its consequences. One of the fearful things is that the result of this is intensified persecution. What happens next is that the jealousy of the Pharisees is provoked. This is going too well for them. Again, we have to be realistic. If God answers our prayers, on some levels it might get harder, even as it gets better. Do I want God to bless us, even if it brings further antagonism and jealousy at the hands of wicked men? Now let's turn it again. Is Jesus Christ and his glory worth this to us? If you think of it not just as our seeing God's power, but Christ glorified in the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of God's saving purposes, can we not say, Lord, if you will only glorify your name, if you will only exalt your Son, if you will only magnify the Spirit's work, if you will only be lifted up in our midst, if you will make bare your mighty arm, if you will show your saving strength, if you will exalt yourself in the earth by the demonstration of mercy and of might, then we will gladly suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, if only we can see your glory and great good to those who need it most. That, my friends, is the conclusion that the apostles will shortly state. What a privilege to suffer for the sake of such a one as Jesus Christ. Do we desire him? Do we desire his glory? Do you? Sin is an awful thing. Sin clung to can often drive us away from a holy God. I cannot have my sin and a saviour. And too often, men, women and children cling to their sin and so drift away from the Saviour. But if you have learned to see sin for what it is, if you've learned to hate sin for what it is, then your sin will not be the reason why you keep away from God. Your sin will be the reason why you come to God. It won't be that God is a different God. He will still be holy, high, lifted up, glorious, but you will understand his grace. You will understand his mercy, and because of the grace of a holy God, you will come to him. I would love to see multitudes press into this building, even tonight, asking what must we do to be saved and being added to the Lord. But tonight I'm standing in front of those of us who are here. What about you? Will you come to this God? Will you trust in this Jesus? Will you stand, as it were, with the apostles in terms of faith and life, doctrine and practice, holiness and truth? Walk in the ways of the Lord. Face in his strength persecutions from without. Withstand in his grace corruptions from within. And rejoice at the demonstration of his saving power and his great grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.